on question 7 just in a moment. I want to do just a short review of what we were talking about Wednesday night. And then I want us to, before we leave the first 7 verses, I want us to look at them together and see the train of thought that Paul was developing as he went through. My charts went away. There we go. Okay, we're in the middle of this first section, the introduction, and the introduction will conclude in verse 17 with his thematic statement, which we'll get to eventually. But we were talking about these verses on Wednesday night. Paul was describing a lot of things through the first 7 verses, and in verses 6 through 7 he talked about the Roman brethren themselves, how they were the called of Christ. That's because they'd answered the gospel call, and how they were the beloved of God in Rome, and they were called to be saints or called as saints, and we discussed what a saint is. We have the Catholic view of the word saint, how that's not what the Scripture teaches, but a saint is anyone who is sanctified or been set apart from sin because he or she has obeyed the gospel. And that's what we were discussing on Wednesday. Now, before we leave these first 7 verses, I want you to consider them all together, and just as we go through each verse by verse, we're going to sort of build a little flow chart here, if you will. And I want you to see how Paul just goes progressively from verse to verse to build his introduction. He says, I'm a bondservant of Christ and called as an apostle. And from an apostle, he says, because of that, I'm set apart for the gospel. That's how he bridges from verse 1, the first part, to the second part. Then from the gospel, he says, it's from the gospel that's what's been promised through the holy promised through God's prophets in the Scripture. Then he's going to emphasize Scripture. That's in verse 2. And he says it's the Scripture that is concerning who? It's concerning His Son. So there you see he's building his line of thinking. Now, concerning His Son, we then got specific and talked about, he said, the Christ. And there's two ways we talked about this. There in verse 3, what was the first way he described the Christ? He was born of the family of who? David, according to the flesh. So he talked about his fleshly lineage. But then the other half of that is, in verse 4, but he was also declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection of the dead. So he's got a fleshly emphasis to make, which he did. He said, but he's also declared to be the Messiah, the Christ, because he's been raised from the dead. And so that sort of split that apart. Now, we'll just focus on this half, the rest of the verses. We're through with talking about the fleshly aspect of Christ. So, declared to be the Christ, he then develops that further into verse 5. He says, through whom? Well, through who? Well, through the Christ, through the Messiah, through whom, he says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, what was their function? To bring about obedience of faith among who? The Gentiles, or all the nations, some versions say, but it would be not just for Jews only, but for Gentiles as well. So that's being emphasized in verse 5. From that, then it says in verse 6, among whom you, particularly the Gentile Christians in Rome, among whom you also are the called of Christ. So the Gentiles can become the called, not just for Jews, but the Gentiles can obey the gospel too. And then from that is the last part there from verse 6 to verse 7. He says, you are the beloved of God in Rome and you're called to be saints. So you see how he builds this thinking from verse 1 all the way through verse 7. The way one verse ends seems to be a bridge until the thought he develops into the next verse. So it's like a one continuous thread. But that's a very powerful way to begin a letter. Paul just could say, Paul to the Christians in Rome, greetings. And that's how the letter could have started. But he put a whole lot more in there other than just that real short, normal greeting. Okay. Now, do we have any other comments or observations or questions through verse 7? This puts us again through question 6. Okay. Turn now to page 6, and this is question 7. And it's a verse 8. Verses 8 through 13, I think Paul now will show his gratitude for the Roman Christians. He says some things about them, how he is thankful for them because of what they've done, who they are, maybe their reputation known among all the churches. That's the statement that he makes, and so we'll notice these things. He expresses thankfulness for these things. Number one, look at verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." Because why? What's he say at the end of verse 8? Yeah, he says, "Your faith has been spoken of or proclaimed how far?" Throughout the whole world. Now, what does that tell you about this church? Does that say anything about this local church? They were active? All right. I would agree. All right. It wasn't just maybe in a local area, but it was known everywhere. Does it suggest anything about the age of the church? What would you typically think? Think it was a young church? More or less not, because it would be hard for a young church to have had enough time to have that kind of influence. And keep in mind, Paul didn't start this church. He had never been to Rome. So whoever it was that first took the gospel there, labored among the Christians, began making converts to Christ and all that teaching, well, the church began to grow and spread. Its influence became known. Good reputation. Can a local church have a good reputation? It can, and not only that, but it needs to have a good reputation for preaching the gospel, for teaching, for even from the standpoint of sending out laborers in future years to labor and work somewhere else. And that may be those sorts of things that Paul's talking about here, so he's thankful for them. He continues that in verse 9. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly..." Does it use other words in other versions besides unceasingly? Often? There in always? Okay. "I make mention of you," verse 10, "always in my prayers, making requests." So he continues to say, I've prayed to God a lot about you. I'm thankful for you. Then verse 10, what's his request? What's he been asking God? I want to come to see you. Now, he'll say here later part of the letter, verse 13, we'll see just in a moment, but also in chapter 15, Paul makes mention that in the past he had planned to go, but there was something had been hindering him, something had gotten in the way, and he just could not make it to Rome. So again, he says, "I've been thanking God for you, I've been praying for you, and my request is, and God's my witness, He knows I've been praying this, that I really want to come visit you and see you." Now, we learned when we introduced the book, this was a week ago today, Paul's plans to go to Rome was to stop there because he was really headed where? Spain. He wanted to go to Spain. And he said, "I want to be helped stop and be refreshed by you and then have you actually help me on my way to Spain." So he's mentioning that here, that I really wanted to come see. So that's something that he had been praying for as well. Look now in verse 11. He also says another reason why he wanted to come. Okay, he says, "I have a longing to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you." Now, what's involved? what's involved in the New Testament when an apostle says that he wanted to impart some spiritual gifts to you? How did that work out? And there's a reason why I want to discuss this just for a moment. Well, what had to happen? That's right. It took the apostle to lay his hands upon someone to impart a spiritual gift. We know that so from several passages. The best one I know is Acts chapter 8. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but Philip is preaching in Samaria. The gospel had been preached, but the apostles, when they heard that Samaria had received the gospel, they had to send them Peter and John. Why? That's right. Luke writes that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. He had only been baptized. Yes. That's the point we're making. Philip could do miracles. He was working signs and wonders, but he wasn't an apostle. And this isn't Philip the apostle. This is Philip the evangelist, one of the seven from Acts chapter 6. So it took an apostle to lay his hands, to impart a spiritual gift. So when Paul says here, I wanted to come and see you, and that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, does that suggest maybe that there was some spiritual gifts that were lacking in Rome? Well, I think that suggests that. Hey, there's no other apostle over there. And even if whoever it was that had started the church in Rome, let's say they were in Pentecost. I'm just making a supposition here. Maybe they were in Pentecost when the gospel first started. Was there an apostle in Rome or in Jerusalem? Well, there was. Could they have imparted spiritual gifts on that person who then went to Rome and started the church? Yes. But as the brother just pointed out, when he gets there, he can't impart those gifts. He's not an apostle. It took an apostle to do that. And so Paul says, when I come, I want to help establish you further. And I'll do that by imparting some spiritual gifts. And that would take him laying his hands upon them. So that's the general teaching of the Scripture. And that's important today. It's important that we understand that, because what do some folks claim today? They can work miracles. Well, yes, and that they can. That's right. And that's not supported by the New Testament. That's just not so. We don't want to call anybody a liar, but that just doesn't match up to the. Maybe I just did that. it's not possible. It takes an apostle to do that. That's Paul's statement here. All right. What's he saying in verse 12? He says, and that is that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So Paul says, there's going to be some reciprocal encouragement here. I'm going to come, and you're going to refresh me. You're going to encourage me. I want you to think about when he wrote this. It's after Ephesus, Acts 19. And what had been Paul's mood in Ephesus in Acts 19? How had it gone in Ephesus? Not good. It was a riot. And so Paul was no doubt maybe feeling some of the effects of that. And so he writes this soon after. And maybe he's thinking, it'd be good to see some good brethren. Have them help me. Have them encourage me. I can encourage them. That's one way to look at that. But he does say that here in the letter. And then finally in this section, verse 13, he says, I also want to obtain some fruit among you while I'm there. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented or hindered thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul says, as I have traveled to other Gentile spots and gotten fruit among them, and I think we need to understand that the word fruit most likely refers to what? I think it refers to converts. Making converts to Christ. Gaining fruit from his labor. He says, well, when I come to Rome, I want to get busy and I want to preach the gospel there too. And maybe gain some fruit among the people who live in the very capital of the world. May we even say the very belly of the beast. The Roman Empire, right there in the city of Rome. So notice these things that he says about the Roman Christians. He's thankful for them. He prays for them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to impart gifts to them. He wants to be encouraged by them. And this is a man who had never met these saints before. He'd never been there. But he says these very personal and very endearing things to them. All right. Yes, and we'll get there just in a moment. Because question 8 is where I want to develop this, starting in verse 14. Brother Lambert is correct in pointing that out. Okay, now, Paul has, I believe, 3 I am statements in Romans chapter 1. You can read, just as a side note, you read the Gospel of John throughout the entire record, and Jesus, when he says certain things, there are seven I am statements in John's gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am. And that tells us of Christ's identity. And it all emphasizes his identity as the Messiah, but it emphasizes it in different ways. Well, in this letter, Paul writes three I am statements. It's one of the, in all the scripture to me, just in three short verses, it's one of the best three-point outlines, just right in a row, bam, 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 like that I can think of. And I want you to be impressed with it as much as I am when we look at it carefully. So, Paul's three I am statements emphasize the very thing, like Brother Lambert just mentioned, when he says at the end of verse 13, I want to come and I want to obtain some fruit among you. Well, he's going to now develop that thought a little further. So, as we look at these together, what is the first I am statement? And it's verse 14 by itself, verse 15 by itself is number 2, and verse 16 by itself is number 3. What's the first one? The King James says, I am debtor. Other versions may say, I am under obligation. I am debtor. Now, let's talk about that. What do you think Paul meant when he says, I am debtor? He owed, okay, a debtor owes something. What did he owe? He owed the gospel to them. All right? Any other way to describe that you can think of? Okay. Yes, I think that's a good point to make. We're all debtors to God in many different respects. We owe our very existence to Him. But he's talking about I am under obligation, or I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Did Paul make a distinction among men regarding this debt? He didn't. Now, I want to chew on that one for just a few minutes. What can get us into great trouble regarding our debt today that we have to pay when we start looking at people? We start saying things like, well, it wouldn't do any good to talk to him. He's so worldly, she's so worldly, they wouldn't be interested. See, we're making a distinction, aren't we? That's what we're doing. And Paul says, I don't care who it is. I don't care what kind of person he or she is. I place myself under debt to all men. So he saw himself as under obligation to teach the gospel to anybody who would listen. How did he know whether someone would listen or not? He would know one way. Well, that's true, but I'm not talking about that. How would he know? Talk to him. That's the only way you'd know. If they say not interested, well, then you know they're not willing to study. But you won't know that until you talk to somebody. Well, yes, yes, right. And he certainly could be told by the Lord. I would agree with you because he was an inspired apostle. But just from a practical standpoint in teaching, the only way you're going to know if someone's willing to listen or not is to say something to them. That's the only way you're going to know about it. Now, what I want to do is I want to make application of these three statements. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. This is a great three-point outline to think about. So what is the obvious question that we make application? Do I see myself as a debtor? And you ask yourself the same question. Have I placed myself under obligation? How many different kinds of people are in your circle of influence on a daily basis? A lot. You work with one kind of person, and then maybe you live on your street among a different set of people. If you have children who are involved in some kind of little activity, whether it's sports or some kind of social, whatever it is, then you take your child to do all that business, and parents have to kind of hang around because their kids are doing it, so you're with another set of people. And then we're among brethren. That's a different set of... See, we have all these different kinds of people. People aren't stamped out of a cookie cutter, are they? And we're all different. And what is the one thing that every person needs, regardless of who he or she is? They need the gospel. That's right. We all need the gospel. And so we need to take stock in ourselves. All right. Have I placed myself under this debt? Now, in a manner of speaking, hasn't God put this debt on us? He has. But this passage is talking about, Paul says, I am debtor. I see myself that way. And we need to see ourselves that way, too. We're going to read this passage just in a moment. Go ahead, Brother Lambert. Yes. Yes. It is up to us to see that. Now, turn to me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to look at that with me. I know Paul was an apostle and Paul was a preacher. I understand that. But I don't think it's incorrect to take this passage and apply it to any Christian. Because we interact with all different kinds of people. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in the 19th verse. Trent, would you read for us, please, through verse 23, and pay close attention to when Trent reads the last verse, verse 23. That's one that we'll emphasize. All right, the last phrase there in verse 22, he says, I've become all things to all men. He talked about Gentiles, he talked about Jews. Why did he become all things to all men? That I may, by some means, win all? Some. At least some. I'm going to try my best to be flexible and to adapt myself. Now, of course, there's some lengths to which we cannot go. Should we go drink with an alcoholic to teach him the gospel? No, we don't go that far. But we can approach the alcoholic. We can approach the drinker and the smoker and the drug user and the fornicator and all those people. Yes, we can do that. But we don't have to go to the lengths that they do in their behavior. That's not what he means. He says, I've become all things to all men. That's not what he means by that. But the point is, I've become all things to all men that I might by some means win some. Now, what's the motivation behind all this? Verse 23. I do all things, why? For the sake of the gospel. That's what drove Paul. So, application. What's the only way for this local church to be evangelistic? And it's not because of the preacher. Evangelism is too important a work to be left to one man. He'll mess it up. We all got to be involved in it. We all got to be talking to people, trying to reach people, talking to neighbors, talking to co-workers, talking to our family members. And we'll do that really, really well if we see ourselves how. I am a debtor. I'm under obligation. Yes, sir. Yes. Right. That's a good point to make. We need to take our identities and use our relationships as leverage. And that would not be untoward to do that. Just as a practical matter, and I'm not opposed to this method, but a lot of times I think churches make the mistake. Say, well, let's get a door knocking campaign up. Let's canvass the neighborhood. I'm all for that. But typically, how much success is going to be had in that approach? Not a whole lot. Now, you may come across somebody knocking on a stranger's door and somehow start the conversation, and they would agree to a Bible study. That would be fine and very good. But what would be a better approach? Individually, talking to those that you already know, that you have an established friendship with, or some established relationship, where this person already knows that you care about them. And then you can use that as leverage. Because I care about you, because I love you, I want to talk to you about something that's really, really important. That's, to me, that's a better approach than just out here, you know, going knocking on 500 doors. And I'm not opposed to any approach, but I'm just saying, I think the wiser one would be using what we have. And Paul was a Roman citizen, and he used that to his advantage. Paul was a Jew, and he used that to his advantage to help spread the gospel. And I think that's proof that that's a much better method. Yes, Brother Lambert. Right. That's right. We don't know who the pigs are, do we? Before you throw the pearls before them. So, here's the first point, and I want us to think about that. Paul says, I'm debtor. Okay. And do I see myself as a debtor? That's a good question to ask. All right. What's the second one? Second I am statement. I'm ready. You see that? Watch how it goes from one, and these are progressive. Because Paul saw himself as a debtor, this obligation he's under, what mindset did that produce in him? Well, I'm under obligation, and I'll get to that one of these days. No. He says, I'm ready. I'm ready to engage in this work. That means to be prepared and instantly available to teach or to preach, to share that very thing for which he was under his obligation or his debt. He's ready. We know Paul's ready because he said how bad does he want to get to Rome. He wants to get there bad. He says, I'm ready to do this at Rome. Not been there before. Okay, let's make the application. What's the question to ask ourselves? The question to ask myself, let's make it personal. Am I ready? I may see my debt. I may see the calling of the gospel that tells me as a disciple of Jesus Christ to go talk to people. All right. That's just the first part. The second part of it is now, am I ready to do that? Am I prepared to be involved in that work? Look at these verses with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We have 2 from 2 Timothy, the second chapter and the fourth chapter. And again, these are writings from the same apostle. And I think we can think about ourselves as we read them. 2 Timothy 2. Bob, if you have verse 15, read that for us, please.
Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
All right. The Old King James says to study, but this says be diligent. Doesn't that suggest? Well, it does more to me than suggest. It says, you've got to be ready. Negligence is the enemy of diligence. So he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Now, we'll skip the last part for the next point. But he says, I'm diligent. Chapter 4, Bobby, same letter. Look at verse 2. All right, he says, be ready. This phrase that's long been understood, when he says, be instant, the King James says, or be ready, in season and out of season, what does that mean?
Anytime.
When they like it, when they don't like it. When they want it, when they don't want it. You preach the truth when you're getting a room full of amens and all the amens die out and you get nothing. You still preach the truth. That's what people need to hear. Paul says, I'm ready to do that. Now, one statement from the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's look at that one right quick. And one more time, Bobby, since you did such a good job on the first two. 1 Peter 3 and the 15th verse.
Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
What did Peter say to do? based on that verse, what's going to happen to you occasionally? Well, you're going to get a question asked to you. Somebody's going to ask you something. And what's Peter say? You be ready with the answer. Now, what should your attitude be? What should your mood be? Meekness and fear. Don't be haughty, okay? But you be ready to give an answer. You be ready to give a defense for what you believe. So here we see how we're encouraged. I'm a debtor. And because of that debt, I'm ready. So we have to ask ourselves a question. How ready are you to share what you know? See, this isn't a church issue. This is an individual issue. I've got to wrestle with it. You've got to wrestle with it. We've got the message of heaven in us, ready to share with people. We've got to be ready to go at a moment's notice. If the situation arises, happens to us through God's providence, and we just let it kind of slip right on by, then we can't say, well, I'm ready. No, you're not ready. You let that one go by. You didn't seize that. Great point to emphasize here. All right. So, I'm debtor. I'm ready. What's the third one? I'm not ashamed. There's the outline right there. He says, I am not ashamed. This may be one of the most quoted verses in all the Roman letter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says. Well, so, here's the emphasis on this. He had no hesitations or regrets regarding that which he saw himself as a debtor and that which he was ready to teach. No hesitations. I'm not ashamed of it. What happens when you're ashamed of something? What does that suggest? What does that tell you? About anything that you may have shame. Okay, you're not going to share it, but if you're ashamed of something, what does that generally suggest in terms of your feelings about it? You don't believe it? You don't want others to know that you're somehow affiliated with it? It's a shameful thing to you. Now, in biblically speaking, is it good in one sense to have a sense of shame? Yes. In fact, Paul wrote that we need to have some shamefacedness about us when it comes to our appearance on the outside. Modesty. A sense of shame would drive us towards something good in that respect. But not here. What if a disciple is ashamed of the gospel? He's in trouble. Well, he's not going to do the very things Paul's talking about here, is he? He won't be involved in that. That's just not going to drive him or motivate him to be involved in the work of the kingdom. So here's the application. You know, am I ashamed? And if I'm ashamed of the gospel, then I'm not much of a disciple. And how will I help the kingdom grow? Well, I won't. Yes, go ahead.
One of the old-time preachers of the T.D. Lehrmore, famous for having said in his sermon, has been quoted a number of times, I will be afraid to be ashamed and ashamed to be afraid.
Say that again. He said, I would be
ashamed to be afraid.
I'd be ashamed to be afraid and afraid to be ashamed. That's good. I like that. Now, let's look at these right quick. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 34. Jesus is teaching, and these verses sound familiar to us. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Those are piercing statements, right to the core. Now look at verse 38. What's he say? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, what's going to happen? The Son of Man will be also ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So what if you What if you're just kind of timid about that, and you not really want to get involved in the sharing of the gospel? You're kind of ashamed for others to know that you wear the name of Christ. You don't want others to see you read the Bible. You don't want others to hear you talk about the Lord to someone else. That's just kind of something that you shy away from. And you can't say with Paul, and I can't say with Paul, I'm not ashamed. Yeah, you are. And that's not the mood, the spirit that we need to have. Go ahead. Yes, disappointed. Mm-hmm. Notice these from 2 Timothy. We were in chapter 2 and verse 15. We didn't look at the last part of that verse. But notice what Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, as he writes his last letter, he says, Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Here's Paul, he's in chains. And Paul says, Timothy, now, this is a badge of honor. Don't be ashamed to be affiliated or associated with me or of the gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things, that is his imprisonment. But then, in the next breath, what did he say? But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. There's a familiar verse. And am convinced that he is able to keep that which I have delivered unto him against that day. I'm not ashamed about that. And then 2 Timothy 2, and again verse 15, the verse that Bobby read a moment ago, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. The Scripture talks a lot about this idea of being ashamed. So you think about Paul as he wrote in this letter. This three-point outline. I am a debtor, I am ready, and I am not ashamed. Those were his words, but we can easily take those three statements and, all right, now let's turn those back on me. Can I say those same three things? I know that I'm not involved in exactly the same work that Paul was involved in. I can't do what he did, but I am involved in the work of the kingdom, and that's the same. And does that describe me? You give that some thought. I've got to give that some thought. It's three powerful points to think about. So, anyone ashamed will certainly not endure hardships. This is the last question here at the bottom of the page. What evidence do we have that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel? How do we know he wasn't? What all did he have put up with? Was it a lot? Yeah. The passage there in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he talked about all the things he endured. He says, and besides all that physical stuff, verse 28, he says, besides all that was the constant of the daily care of all the churches. Now, if a person is ashamed of something that he's trying to promote, like Paul was trying to promote the gospel, you know, promote the kingdom, and then when hardship comes, and it's some pretty tough times, but he's ashamed of it, what's going to happen to that person? What's he going to do? He's going to quit. That's right. I'm not putting up with this stuff. I didn't sign up for this. Now, as long as it's smooth sailing, I'm in there with the next guy. But if it gets hard, I'm out of here. Now, we know Paul wasn't ashamed because of the fact that he endured all of this torment, all of this opposition. In the fourth chapter of the same letter, 2 Corinthians, he talked about how the apostles had become the dirge or the scourge of the earth, the scum of the earth. We're the least among men. But they didn't quit. And that's strong evidence that they had no sense of shame. So, turn that back on yourself. You start trying to promote the gospel, and let's say you get some doors slammed in your face. Let's say you may lose a friendship because you talk to somebody about a spiritual concern. Those things could happen. Well, what if you quit? Yeah, think about that. Can you say as Paul did? We got to keep trying. We got to keep trying. Yes. To be ashamed of his word, you have to be also ashamed of the one That is the centerpiece of that word. You're right. So I know these are sobering statements, but they're true. And we need to give them some really, really some serious thought. Okay. These passages here, we won't take time to read them, but you, if you're taking notes, you can jot them down. Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, Hebrews chapter 10 would be ways to apply these very same points. Am I ashamed? Do I keep on keeping on when it gets tough? Or do I cave? Do I quit? I've got to answer for me. We don't need to stand in judgment of each other. We got to think about me. Is this what I do? Does this describe me? I want the Lord to be pleased with me and not be a quitter or one that caves in. Okay. We'll stop there. We'll pick up, Lord willing, on Wednesday with question 10. That'll finish up this first section. And then we'll also then get into lesson 3, which is the main body of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 5 and verse 21. Thank you for your good comments and your participation today.